So a couple of things. This morning, we're going to pause at about 8 minutes to 11 because we do want to take a few moments and recognize that today is Remembrance Day. And in doing so, we want to take a few moments and pause and honor those who fought for our freedom and remember them. And my notes just all left the platform. And so we're going to do that this morning at that time. And I'm going to do a couple of things. As we kind of continue in Romans, I knew at one point in Romans, I would get to Romans 9. And that's where I am now. We're a number of weeks in Romans 9. And so I've made a couple of decisions. Next week, I'm going to basically conclude Romans 9, and I'll take some questions after the service. Like last week, email them to me ahead of time, either to the office or to myself, so I can prepare them. I'll group them together like I did last week and answer some after the service. But then I've decided the following week, instead of doing Romans 10, which I will do before Christmas, but I'm going to kind of push my whole Romans series off. I'm going to do one more message in basically this series in Romans 9 on human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And I'm just going to take a week and talk through that and what that looks like based on Romans 9, but extrapolating some other things and pulling them in so that we have a better understanding of it. And I'm going to do that kind of the last week of this month. And I'll take Q&A after that sermon as well. So over the next 2 weeks, you can kind of ask questions. Now, you can ask whatever you want, but I'd like it to be limited to Romans 9 or human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Like, you're welcome to email me anything, and I might just say, well, Paul will get back to you on your questions around spiritual gifts, or Marcio around evangelism, or whatever it would be. But that's where we're at. And so over the next couple of weeks, that's what we're going to do. Let me pray. God, we come to an incredibly complex passage of Scripture today, one that offers great debate and dialogue, one that we know has at times granted great confusion. We ask, Spirit of God, that you would grant us clarity, because you are God and we are not. You are sovereign and we are not. You are to be worshipped, we are not. And so we submit our wives, our lives, our wills to yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I admit that at times things are quite complex in the Bible. I talked about this a couple of weeks. There are just great mysteries, right? No one can explain the eternality of God, the fact that he has had no beginning. It's incomprehensible to us, given that everything we see and know has a beginning. The Trinity, that God is three persons, but he's one person. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he's one God. He is God singularly. And yet he exists as Father, Son, and Spirit co-eternally, co-equally. The incarnation, that God can cloak his deity with humanity, that he can actually live among us. There are just great mysteries in the Bible. And at times, mysteries that create paradoxes. Like moments where we go, this is really confusing. And we need to realize that we are as limited in understanding God as often our children are in understanding us. We are as limited in understanding God, even maybe more so than even our children are in understanding us. I watch this in my own house all the time, right? Especially with Jewel and Ivy, describing to them things like the Trinity, walking with them and not helping them understand that. We had it happen at our dinner table last night. Abby, our daughter, is a vegetarian, and staunchly so. In fact, she's done research on what animal products are in certain foods, and if certain animal products are in certain foods where the animal has had to die, she won't eat them. So, did you know that marshmallows have animal products? Yeah, I didn't, right? And now I do. So, we have vegan marshmallows in our house, right? And Parmesan cheese. Like, come on, it's cheese. But no, for that cheese to be made and made in such a way that it is, there's some animal products in it by which, so there's certain parts or types of Parmesan cheese you can buy where no animal had to die. So, Abby does all this research. It's glorious for our diet. And so in it last night, we're talking about vegetarianism, and I don't remember how it came up, but Abby said to Jewel and Ivy, you should be vegetarians, and Jewel said, no, I cannot be. I like chicken, and I like chicken nuggets. And Jewel and Ivy said, that was Jewel, sorry, Jewel said that, and Ivy said, and I can't be either, because I like French fries. And we said, well, the truth is, French fries doesn't count. And she's like, why not? I said, it's a potato. And Ivy didn't get it. And sometimes I'm like, just like potato is not animal. Like, honey. So we have some work to do in our parenting skills. But sometimes it's just complex. Like, it's just confounding. It's just confusing. Like, understanding and wrestling through the things of God is confounding. So we know that God saves. He delights in doing so. God loves to save. It's one of the things that he does because he's masterfully not only created us, but then he longs to infect our lives by his Spirit with his grace so that we can respond to him. And so God loves to and delights to save. And so we're so thankful for that, that God does that. And as Paul's walked through Romans 8 and he's talked about God's glorious salvation, first life in the Spirit, then coming to the point and place where he talks about what that salvation looks like, that those God foreknew, he predestined, that those he predestined, he called, that those he called, he justified, that those he justified, he's glorifying. And I walked through that a few weeks ago. We see that God's glorious work in salvation is that he delights to save and he stops at nothing to do so. That his Son came. He did not spare his own Son to save us, but he sent his own Son in order that we could be saved. And so we know that God loves to, delights to save. It's something that he does. But then this question emerges from Paul's mind, knowing what people are thinking, well, what about Israel? Because Paul then moves from God's delighting in salvation to the fact that nothing could take us from that salvation. Right? He says, so what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nakedness, hardship, trouble, famine. And he goes on to say nothing. There's nothing in all of creation. Not angel, not demon, not height, not depth. There's nothing. Nothing can ever take us from God's love. Nothing can ever release us from the grip of grace that God offers us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that being the case, this question kind of emerges. It's like, so what about the Jews? What about Israel? I mean, Israel was and is God's people. Israel was and is granted the promises. Israel had the covenants, the patriarch, the law, circumcision, the promise. What about Israel? I mean, has God's promises failed? Has God's word not come true? And that's what Paul deals with in the first portion here of chapter 9 that I dealt with last week. And he says, no, God was powerfully at work in the lives of Israel. And then in verse 6, he says this. It is not as though God's word has failed. God has not failed. For not all who are descendants of Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offering will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. So here in this argument, we have Paul saying, God's word has not failed. God is saving a people for himself. He's reconciling humanity to himself. God has not failed. His word has not failed. God will always be found faithful. God will always be found true. But he says, not everyone who is part of Israel is Israel. This is what we call the remnant. That God was always saving out of Israel a people for himself. And yet, though Israel may have been Israel nationalistically, they weren't by spirit and heart. What does that mean? That there are people who just chose to rebel, that though they were circumcised, that though they went to the temple, and they would have. I mean, ritualistically, as a Jewish person, you would have shown up to worship. You would have been here in service. You would have brought your sacrifice. It would have been cut wide open. Blood would have been everywhere. You would have followed the ritual. You would have offered the money that God had granted you back portionately to him. You would have honored him. But it was only external. It was only on the outside. It had never infected their hearts. And their hearts were rebellious against God. But there was always remnant. There was always a people that God was saving for himself from God's people Israel. But he said, I want you to know that just because they're descendants of Abraham, that doesn't mean they're his children. On the contrary, he chose Isaac. And it's through Isaac that your offspring was reckoned. Now, why is that important? Because Abraham first had Ishmael. But here, without naming Ishmael, Paul's argument is God saved Isaac. And God chose that the promise would be carried on through him. Because Isaac was the child of promise. God had told Abraham that through Sarah, he would be granted a son. And that through Sarah, a son would be given, of which God's descendants, God would save Abraham's descendants. that would be as numerous, uncountable, as the sand on the shore or the stars in the sky. And so here we have God saying, I want you to know, I simply grabbed a hold of Isaac's life. And Isaac was the child of promise. Why? It says here. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of promise. It's because God is going to honor his promise, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And so he's relating that to us, that even though we may not be God's children by physical descent, Abraham's children, sorry, by physical descent, we may not be Jewish people. We don't have many Jewish people who worship with us. But we are God's people because we are people of promise. Because God has promised that he will save. And he will save people from every language, every tribe, every tongue. Starting with Israel and moving from Israel into the world. And so we are also people of promise. Promise that first God initiated with the Israeli people through Abraham in saving. And God that continues that salvation in our lives. And the promise again is restated that at this time, a time when I return, he says, Sarah will have a son. The promise is that Abraham and Sarah will have a son. So God's people are people of promise, and he's saving a people for himself. Verse 10. So then Paul takes the argument one step further. Well, he said, I've just contrasted Isaac and Ishmael, but you might say, well, different mother, different condition. Well, so let me go on. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. All right, let's go home. Okay, so we come to this portion of scripture here, and he says, it's not just about Abraham and Sarah. I now move you to the place where I want you to understand about Rebecca and Isaac. And I want you to know that there were twins involved. So same mother, same father, in fact, same seed. That's what he's saying here. And Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Both circumcised. Both Abraham's grandchildren. But only one was children of promise. Only one was children of promise. And he says here, I want you to know that as I did this, it wasn't by any work, because it's not by works we're saved, right? It's by grace. You're saved by grace, not by works. If you are saved by some work on your own, when you're in heaven, you should be singing some worship songs to yourself. Oh, great I am. It's not by works, but it's by him who calls. Just as she was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So let me do a couple of things here. One, they had the same parents. They had the same privilege. So Paul is trying here and helping us to understand what this thing, election, is, to let them know that God is saving a people for himself. And in doing so, we might all go, yeah, Isaac and Ishmael, that kind of makes sense, because Ishmael was kind of conceived, you know, illegitimately, Isaac through legitimacy, Isaac was the promised one. But then Paul says, I want, you know, it's not just them. Let's move to Jacob and Esau, both grandchildren of Abraham, both from the same mother and father. In fact, both from the same seed, because they're twins. Let's move right there so that you can understand this as clearly as I can make it, Paul's saying. Now, I want you to note this. What he's saying clearly here is the reason for their salvation is not found in them. Did you catch that? It was before they were born or had done anything good or bad. The reason for their salvation is not found in them. That's why I think when we look at the term like foreknowledge, that foreknowledge is not God looking down the tunnel of time. I said this a few weeks ago. Seeing how we would respond to him and him choosing us based on our choice. There's two reasons for that in my rationale. One is whenever you look at election in scripture, it's always, only ever, of God's action towards us. When you look at the terms election, look at the terms called, it's only ever, always, of God's action towards us, of God's saving grace towards us, of God working in our lives. That's the only time you ever found it mentioned, and only in that context ever. But secondly, as you think through foreknowledge and what that looks like and try to understand this whole idea that is here, is if it's based on our response to God and God's knowing, oh yeah, one day Dwayne's going to choose me, then I've done something. I've done work in order to be saved. I've done something in order that be the case. And here,
Paul is saying, I want you to know that before the twins were born, before they had done nothing, anything, it's not by works, but by him who calls, in order that God's election, purpose and election might stand, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So let me explain this part, hate and love here. What does it mean? What are the possibilities here? Well, I'd like to suggest it's more the possibility of preference than when we think of hatred as anger. Right? So, Jesus in the New Testament talks about how when he saves us, when we're disciples of his, that we are to what? You cannot be a disciple unless you hate your mother, father, brother, sister. In fact, unless you lose your own life, you cannot gain it. And the hatred there isn't, and I've explained this, I remember preaching this near Mother's Day 1 year, and I said, you know, it shouldn't be coming near to Mother's Day, and you write a card to your mom as a Christian onto why you hate her. That's probably not appropriate. Dear mom, I hate you in Jesus' name, right? Like, that's probably not what you should be doing for your mother. It doesn't go over well, right? Especially if she's not a believer. I mean, it won't go over well if she's a believer, but she's not a believer. She'd be like, what? Now I know you're in a cult. Like, now I know you've lost your mind, you're in a cult. What God is saying, what Jesus is saying in those passages, is your love for me should so surpass any other love you experience that everything else looks like hatred in comparison. It's a contrast. It's a matter of preference. We're choosing God before anything else. And here, I believe that this is the same idea as he quotes from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it's misinterpreted all the time because people will say, well, it was because Esau gave up his birthright. No, it was before the twins were born or had anything good or bad. Well, it was because Esau, no, it was before the twins were born or had anything good or bad. I'm not saying these are easy verses, but the logic flowing through these verses is powerful. And so here, when we come to this point, I believe that this is the idea of preference and perspective, right? Jacob I have loved. I have simply chosen Jacob. And out of that Esau I have hated. Esau's one that has been rejected. Yet we need to know in our rebellion, we all reject God. And yet God delights in saving and reclaiming a group to be his people. So here's the dilemma. God calls Abram out from the land he's in to follow him, and Abraham does so. God knows if he doesn't lay his hand on Isaac, that Isaac will not follow him. God knows that if he doesn't lay his hand on Jacob, that Jacob will not follow him. And so God simply chooses gloriously to save. That's what he does. Why? It's right here in the verse. In order that his purpose in election might stand. What's his purpose in election? That he would have a people. That he would have a people. If God did not save, he would not have a people. If God did not elect, no one would follow him. In our rebellion, we all choose to reject God. In our rebellion, we all choose to walk away from God. And I said this a few weeks ago, but many people will come to be acting as if they were Adam and Eve in the garden, they'd have done a better job. That is not true. How do you know it's not true? Well, one, I know you. Two, I'm kidding. That's kind of a half joke. Only half, because I do know some of you. I don't know. Could we be in a worse state if you were in the garden? It might be possible. I'm not sure. Didn't happen, so we'll leave it there. We'd at least be in the same state. Two, I know my heart after I'm saved. Even after I'm saved and God has regenerated me and his spirit is living in me, how often do I still choose evil? How often am I still struggling with pride? How often am I still struggling with anger? How often do I have friends that are still wrestling with pornography and what that looks like and lust and the sin that comes with that? And as I talk to people all the time, Christians who've now been regenerated, whose spirit is in them, agonizing over what it means that they are now saved but struggling. And we still continually often choose sin and wrongdoing, rebellion against God as believers. And so if that be the case, though I am now saved and God's work is in me, I know I'd have done the same as Adam and Eve. And so here, God delights in saving in order that his purpose and election might stand. Because God longs for people to worship him. God longs for people to be his children who will honor him for all of eternity. God wants to do that, but he knows every step of the way, I am not a child of God because my parents are children of God. God gripped my mom's heart years ago. My dad was saved when my parents were engaged. I took a family funeral on Friday. Very few people in my dad's family are saved. A couple of years ago, I was speaking at a large event with seniors, and I was there speaking, and a lady came up to me. Her name is Marion, and she came up to me to talk to me, and she's one of my cousins. She's in her 80s, and she looked at me because people from her community have been inviting out to this seniors group that's not a Christian group, but they bring in Christian speakers all the time, and through this group, God had saved her. And she was now going to church, and she was now, and I'm like, wow. But when I was there Friday, I took this family funeral for friends of ours, first cousins of my dad, and I had worked for this lady's, you know, granddaughter. I'd worked with her years ago, Leanne. And I take the funeral on Friday. I proclaim the gospel as clearly as I can, but I've watched that God has saved my dad and few people in his family since then. But Friday, God opened up a whole bunch of doors. It was a glorious morning, and at the reception after, just some amazing conversations to say, okay, God, we're praying you've started a good work here. You've started a good work here. But I am not saved because my parents were saved. My children, some of whom are claiming salvation, are not saved because we are saved. I am saved. My parents were saved because God opened their eyes to the truth and knowledge of the gospel and grabbed a hold of their lives. I have been saved because God opened my eyes to the truth and knowledge of the gospel and saved me. My children, as they are saved because God opens their hearts and lives to the truth and knowledge of the gospel and saves them. Period. End of story. And God delights in saving a people. And he saved Isaac. Gloriously worked in his life, choosing him, because if he didn't, he knew that Isaac in his rebellion would walk away from God. He chooses Jacob because he knew that both Jacob and Esau would walk away from him. And if he didn't choose one, if he didn't elect one, if he didn't pick one, there would be no people for himself. So gloriously, since the beginning of time, God has elected a people for himself who would follow him, not based on what we've done, but based on who he is. Now, that doesn't mean in saying that it's not based on us before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand. That doesn't mean that God has no reason or rationale. It means that the reason or rationale does not rest in us. Does that make sense? It does not mean, Paul in saying this isn't saying that God has no reason or rationale in salvation in terms of how he chooses and how he elects. He's saying that it doesn't rest in us. It's not best based or resting on our goodness. It's not based or resting on our ability. It's not based or resting on what we will do. It's all based and resting on God's goodness, on God's ability, and on God's grace. And the only way that we will be saved is if God actively works in our lives and grips our hearts with grace. And we come to this point where we say, well, this isn't fair. Paul knows that. I mean, why would God do it like this? Why save some and not others? Verse 14. So what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human effort or desire, but on God's mercy. So is God unfair? Paul says, not at all. Not at all. If God were fair, we'd all be separated from him. If God were fair, we'd all be headed to hell. If God were fair, we'd all be cast aside. If God were fair, none of us would be saved. None. All the time I say this in public forums, I said it, I was in this POAC church the last three Wednesday nights for the Capitol campaign. And in it, I remember making the statement one night that all of us equally are headed for hell. And then I say this all the time. I say, if you don't believe that tonight, I question whether or not you are saved. How can you be saved if you don't believe that you were headed for hell? Whether God grabbed your life as a 4-year-old like myself, or as a 20-year-old, or as a 40-year-old, if you don't believe that you were headed for hell, how can you possibly be saved? At the end of that night, I had a lineup of people. It was a lot much longer talk than that. I talked for like an hour. Be thankful that you're here this morning. I don't go that long. And in that talk, I had a lineup of people afterwards saying to me, you know, I'd never thought of it like that. It really struck me when you said that I deserved hell, that's where I was heading. And that if I didn't believe that, how could I be saved? Because how long, he says, it's been a long time since I've thought about the fact that I deserved hell. I mean, God gripped my heart as a kid, but you're right. I deserved hell. I mean, we've all deserved hell. And just a lineup of people in their questions and comments to me that was a whole part of it. But all of us equally deserve hell. We have a hard time with that because we like to think we're good people. I mean, a whole bunch of you saw the Christmas video today and you're like, yeah, I'll help with hampers. I'll show up at the dinner, and that feels like a good thing. When you show up at our Christmas dinner, right, typically 60% of the people are unsaved. A whole group, a majority of the unsaved people, are people who've experienced homelessness in their life. They've either had to couch surf, they've had precarious housing, struggled with employment, mental health issues, and it feels like a good thing. Yeah, I'll come to dinner, so I'm generally a good person. And when I compare myself to others, aren't I good? But our standard isn't us, it's God. And God's goodness is perfect. It's untainted, unblemished. It's perfect. That's God's goodness. And so because God's goodness is perfect, and ours is not, we deserve equally damnation and hell. And yet God gloriously saves based on what? Not our effort, not our desire, but on God's mercy and on his compassion. That's how he saves. And so he grants us mercy and compassion, though we don't deserve it. And he saves us through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know, because some people say, and I'll get to this in a couple weeks when I do God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but what about us? Well, listen to this from John 1. John 1, verse 9 and following, speaking of Jesus coming, says this: "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So Jesus came, the world didn't recognize him. Jesus came, those that were his own, the Israelites, didn't even receive him. They rejected him. "Yet to anyone, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now you read that verse, you think, well, that's what we do. We've received him. We believed in his name, and he gives the right to become children of God. And that's right, that is what we do. But note the end of the verse. See, John writes that, and then he goes to explain how you came to receive him, how you came to believe. "Because you're children, not born of natural descent, nor born of human decision," this wasn't even your decision, "nor of a husband's will, but born of God." You're not children of natural descent. It's not that you're children because of your ancestry. It's not that you're children of God because you made a decision. In fact, you're not even children of God because your dad decided you should be born. You're children of God based on what? Based on God. But you're born of God. So how did you receive him? How did you believe in his name? How did you get the right to become children of God? Because God did it. So you see the beginning part of the verse where it's talking about our effort in salvation in terms of our responsibility. But he says, I want you to know that behind the scenes, it was God who was acting so that you could receive. It was God who was acting so that you could believe. It was God who was acting so that you could become his child. That's what's going on there. And you see this happening in the verses of Scripture. Verse 17. "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power on you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." And this is under Paul's whole argument of this isn't fair or just, and I get it. We come to this at the human level, and right now we go, whoa. I mean, I said to you, I listened to the White Horse Inn in Romans, and the four men that sit around a table and talk about these passages. The first guy, Michael Horton, said, you know, the first time I read this passage, like as an adult, and I realized what was saying, he said, I took my Bible, I threw it across the room, and I didn't read it for several days. He said, I'm just like, how can this, what is going on here? How can this be fair? And the other man said, yeah, that was our reaction too. All growing up in non-Reformed traditions, just talking about how, and different traditions, one's a Baptist, one's a Lutheran, one's a Presbyterian, one's a, but in more confused settings, you know, I just love Michael's reaction. He said, I took my Bible and I read this, I chucked it across the room, I left it there for several days, I was so angry at God. How can this be? And yet we come to this point, and Scripture says, right, to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power on you, that my name will be proclaimed among the earth. Therefore, God will harden, have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He'll harden whom he wants to harden. Now, did God harden Pharaoh before Pharaoh was hardened? I'm going to say no. When you read the book of Exodus clearly, you find three phrases used of this by Pharaoh, on Pharaoh. The first is this: Pharaoh's heart was hard. Then you find this: Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you find that found several times in the passage. Pharaoh's heart was hard, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you find this: God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Did God do something to Pharaoh that Pharaoh hadn't done to Pharaoh? No. Pharaoh's heart was hard. What God didn't do was elect him. What God didn't do was call him out. What God did do was give him over. This is Romans 1, right? That as we exchange the truth of God for a lie, as we exchange God for us, as we exchange God's ways for our ways, that's what I preached on last year in Romans 1, right? As we exchange the truth of God for a lie, as we exchange God for us, as we exchange God's ways for our ways, God then gives us over, spiraling us into a place where Paul can say, there's no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who seeks God. But thanks be to God for the work of Jesus Christ. This is Romans 3. And what he has done, though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Christ has come and he saves. And so in the account, in the case of Pharaoh, I believe it's just like Romans 1. Our hearts were hard, we hardened our hearts, and God said, so I gave you over. I simply gave you over. I let you go to the place where you were going. I believe election is something like this. We think of election as if God is looking over all of humanity, just arbitrarily picking people. I look at election as if God is looking over the graveyard of humanity. All of us are there in our graveyards. I was at a graveyard on Friday. I went to visit my grandfather's grave because it's our family graveyard where the funeral was. So I went there and I just walked out to see my grandfather and grandmother's graves, right? I was part of both of their funerals years ago, giving eulogies in them. And I remember, you know, man, I loved my grandparents. They were amazing people. We recounted stories of them at the funeral in the reception. And it's like God looking over that vast array of tombstones, because the Bible says that we're all what, in accordance to God? We're all dead. We are dead. We are enemies. And so when God sees us, as this, he sees us with a tombstone covering us, and God simply, lovingly, graciously, because of mercy and compassion, calls a group out of the grave, and he leaves a group in. But he is not unjust in leaving a group in. They are dead and enemies and unresponsive. And he is just in calling a group out, because he calls them out by his mercy and compassion. And if he called none out, none would be saved. And if he called none out, none would respond. And if he called none out, none would believe. And if he called none out, there would be no people for himself. But because he delights in saving, because he longs to save, because he wants us to be in relationship with him, he looks out on dead humanity and he calls a group out so that we can be saved. That's what God does. Whew, Romans 9. All right. None of us can be saved on our own accord. None of us will be saved by our own choice. God is graciously saving an uncountable multitude because he delights in doing so. And so you can tell yourself that God is not fair. This is Paul Tripp. This is a great quote. Or you can thank him that he's not fair. If God was fair, we'd be doomed and condemned. That is a great quote. You can tell yourself that God is not fair, or you can thank him that he's not fair. If God was fair, we'd be doomed and condemned. Verse 19. So one, and I'm going to work on this next week as well. So one of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right out of the same lump of clay to make some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath that are prepared for destruction, And what if he did this to make his the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now that's a question that Paul gives that next week I'm going to answer, because he takes and answers it through the rest of chapter 9. But just for a few moments to take a look at the question, I want you to note a couple of things. In the beginning of verse 19 here, where Paul says, so then why does God still blame us? Who is able to resist his will? And God's response is, but who are you, O human being, to talk back to God, reminiscent of what God says to Job? God is not saying that this is not complex. God is not saying that we can't have questions. God is saying that we have no right to rebel against him. He's not saying that we can't say, how does this work? That we can't go to the Bible and say, I don't understand this whole means of God's salvation and election and what's going on here. Like, how do I understand it? It's not saying that we can't say to God, God, this is perplexing. God, help me to understand. God, open my eyes. It's not that we can't at times question. But he's saying you can't rebel. Because who are you? He puts us in our place. He's like, I am God. I know everything. I was before everything. I have created everything. I sustain everything. I am God. And you are a creature. That is what he's saying. And he puts us in our place because he reminds us of who we are. But it's not saying we can't at times say, I don't get it. Or have questions. Having questions and rebelling against God. Having questions and usurping his authority. Having questions and think we know better than him are very different. When people come to me on this issue and say, well, if I were God, I'd save everybody. I'm like, stop. Stop right there. No. If you were God, like, let's just pause for a moment and stop before lightning strikes. Just let's stop. If me and my limited human understanding, we're God. Come on. God is God and we are not. And so he says at times, Paul says, what we do is we just submit to the glorious riches of the goodness of God and his sovereignty and magnificent wisdom. And does he not have the right out of the same lump of clay to make some for special purposes and some for common use? Now, I want you to note this in verse 22. This is really important. And what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, first he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, who are prepared for destruction? But what if he did it to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now I want you to note this. He prepared the objects of his mercy in advance for glory. Who prepared the objects of destruction or objects of his wrath for destruction? It doesn't say. Did you catch that? It's really clear that God does it. He prepared in advance for glory, but there's no object around prepared for destruction. There's no object in the Greek. It's just left. And I would suggest with many others, you know, John Piper, John Stott, like this is incredibly common. Tim Keller, right? I should throw him in there, right? I do it every so often. That the prepared for destruction is us. We've done that. It's the Pharaoh whose heart was hard, who hardened his heart, who God hardened his heart. It's the God looking over the tombstones and calling a group out. That's what's going on here. R.C. Sproul says this of this, when God says something, the argument is over. I just love that comment on him in Romans 9. When God says something, the argument is over. At some point, we just stop and worship God. So I'm going to come back to that next week, but I need to close off so that we can come together for remembrance. I want to say a few things as I close off. One, God is just. God is just. God, in electing and saving a people for himself, will always be just. Two, he is loving. God is love. I am not love. Oh my goodness, I am not love. Right? I am mixed with so many emotions and sin. God is love, and he will always, only, ever act in accordance with his very nature. That means that whatever is going on with election, God will always be just and God will always be love. Does that make sense? Which means we can trust him. Thirdly, God is going to save more people as God than any of us ever think we would. So when you think, well, if I were God, no, stop. God who delights in saving, God who sends his son to save, God who spared not Jesus but let him come to die on the cross will save more people because he went to great lengths to save us than we would ever save. And lastly, God will save different people than you would ever save. I'll never forget this. When Sam Albury was with us and he stood in front of us and he said, God can laughably save anyone. And I thought, amen. God can laughably save anyone because God longs to, loves to, and delights in saving. Paul, you guys can come up, whoever's coming up right now, and Chris, but as I close this off, I just want you to know that as we come to this incredibly complex section of Scripture in trying to understand and grapple and wrestle with who God is, that he is a God who is just. That means that no one will be in hell unfairly. He is a God who is loving. It means that everyone will be in heaven because of mercy. He is a God who saves, and he loves to save, which means that God delights in grabbing a people for himself. And who he's saving is a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, from all around the world, so that as he saves us, one day we will gather with him in glory, and there won't be a handful of people with him, but there will be a vast, innumerable crowd as gloriously large as the sand of the shores of the sea or the skies you see in the stars or you see in the sky at night. And when you gather to worship him, you will realize that all of us equally were dead, that all of us were enemies of God, that none of us deserve salvation, but God, gloriously, because of his mercy and compassion, but God, gloriously, according to his purpose and election, but God, because of his grace and purpose, raised us up and saved us and granted us life, because otherwise we would be dead. But because of God, we will worship him forever. Amen.